If I said the name Yousef Nardarkhani, would that mean anything to you? Anybody? Okay. Let me help you out a little bit. Let me read a little bit about Yousef's story so that you have some context of who Yousef Nardarkhani is. This is a little snippet of Yousef's story. Just days after Iran released two Americans accused of spying, an Iranian court has upheld the apostasy conviction and execution sentence of Christian pastor Yousef Nardarkhani. The 11th branch of Iran's Gilan Provincial Court has determined that Nardarkhani has Islamic ancestry and therefore must recant his faith in Jesus Christ. Iran's Supreme Court had previously ruled that the trial court must determine if Yousef had been a Muslim before converting to Christianity. However, the judges demanded that he recant his faith in Christ before even taking evidence. The judges stated that even though the judgment they have made is against the current Iranian and international laws, they have to uphold the previous decision of the 27th branch of the Supreme Court in Qom. When asked to repent by the judges, Yousef stated, "Repent means to return. What should I return to? To the blasphemy that I had before my faith in Christ?" The judges replied, "To the religion of your ancestors, Islam." To which Nardarkhani replied, "I cannot." It is reported that Yousef was able to see his children for the first time since March and was in good spirits, speaking of how he longed to serve the church upon his release. Pastor Yousef will be brought to the court for two additional hearings for the sole purpose of being called upon to recant his Christian faith. The ACLJ sources report that although Pastor Yousef's attorney will attempt to appeal the case, there is no guarantee that the provincial court will not act on its own interpretation of Sharia law and execute Pastor Yousef. All right, now, so let me unpack this for you. Here's essentially what this means to me. Here you have a man who has been ripped away from his wife. He's been ripped away from his two kids. He's been thrown into an Iranian prison cell, and he's waiting for the Iranian Supreme Court to come down with a verdict determining whether or not he's going to be hanged. All for preaching about Jesus. All for being a pastor. Okay, I'm just going to tell you, like, as a pastor in the West, as a pastor in the United States of America, this messes with me. Like, when I read stuff like this, it really does. It really messes with me. And here's why it messes with me. You got to understand, last night when I went to bed, okay, when I went to bed last night, here were the biggest thoughts on my mind as an American pastor, okay? Here were the biggest concerns with me. I wonder how many people will be at church tomorrow. I wonder if they'll like the sermon. I wonder if the sandwiches at the membership class will be good. How crazy is that, man? Those were the concerns that were on my mind last night when I went to bed. And here's a pastor in Iran who went to bed last night, and the biggest thought on his mind is, I wonder if they'll hang me tomorrow. Okay, and here's what you got to see. Even with the threat of being executed, here is a man who is refusing to recant his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Okay, and you know why? Let me tell you why. Because Pastor Yousef Nardarkhani is a man who absolutely believes the promises of Jesus. I mean, really, when you get down to why a man would refuse to recant his faith in the face of absolute death, The only way that you can determine why he's willing to do that is because here is the man who totally believes the promises of Jesus. Okay, now here's what we're going to do. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark this morning, we're going to look at three promises that Jesus makes to every single person who turns from the stuff of this world and instead chooses to follow him, chooses to seek him, pursue him, and surrender to him. These are three promises Jesus Christ makes to every person who follows him, okay? And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these three promises, and then after we look at these three promises, we're going to ask this question. Do we really believe these? Okay? So do we really believe the promises Jesus makes here? So are we living each day, are we living our lives today in 2011 America, suburbs of Atlanta, are we living in such a way where it shows that we actually believe the promises that Jesus has made here? Okay, because I venture to say some of us aren't living as if we believe these promises. Okay, So that's where we're going. All right, so let's do this. Let's dive in. Mark 10, 28 through 30 is where it will be. And just in case you weren't with us last week, here's what's going on. Jesus has just right before this, he had an interesting encounter with a young, wealthy, brilliant man. And we're told Jesus has this encounter with this man. And during the course of conversation, Jesus challenges this man to go, to give away all of his money, to give away all of his possessions, and to come follow him. Okay, but here's the problem. This man loved his money. This man was extremely attached to his money. This man worshiped his money. It was kind of his functional savior. It was what he couldn't imagine his life without. He was greedy. And so as a result, what we saw last week is here is a man who chose his money and he chose his possessions over Jesus. Okay, and in that story, what we saw is how dangerous wealth can be, right? It's a dangerous thing because what happens is our hearts become attached to our stuff, our hearts become attached to our money, our hearts become attached to our things, and we begin to make decisions based on whether or not we're going to continue to allow to money to control us. So the problem is it's very easy, as we saw last week, it's very easy for us to get to a point in our lives where we're no longer the master of our money, but instead our money masters us. And that was the problem with this man. His money was his master. He chooses his master money over Jesus. Okay, and you got to have that context because that's what leads us right into 28. Without knowing that, the rest of it doesn't make sense. So here we go. Knowing that, let's look at verse 28. Here we go. Peter began to say to him, Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. All right, now stop right there. So you got to get what's happening here again. Just moments before Peter says this, they watched a rich young ruler choose his money over Jesus and walk away from an opportunity to follow Jesus because he so wanted to pursue the things of this world and pursue his money. Okay, and now here's what Peter's doing. Peter is pointing out the fact that he and the other disciples have done exactly what the rich young ruler refused to do. So Peter, never missing an opportunity to point out how awesome he is, points out the fact that, hey, I know that guy just walked up, but look at us. And you got to think about it. I mean, these guys really, they did. They left their jobs to follow Jesus, right? I mean, they left their homes to follow Jesus. They left their relationships to follow Jesus. They left their creature comforts to follow Jesus. And they left the reputations they'd established for themselves in their community. They left those to follow Jesus. They were willing to go long seasons without even seeing their family in order to follow Jesus. And Peter's proud of this. And so you know what Peter's doing? He's a fisherman. And so being a fisherman, he's fishing for a compliment. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's bringing up the fact that, hey, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. Jesus, we're all in. Jesus, you must really appreciate the fact that we're awesome. Do you know anybody like this? Some of you nudging your spouse? You know anybody who's so desperate for words of affirmation that they continually remind you of the awesome things that they've done because they really, really need a pat on the back or they really, really need an attaboy? You know anybody like this? Are you somebody like this? Can I be transparent with you? I am. Your pastor's a depraved sinner. Because I'm a sinner, whenever I'm with you, I'm tempted to talk far more about myself than I talk about you. And because I'm a sinner, I'm tempted to focus on my strengths and not even mention my weaknesses or not even acknowledge them, right? And because I'm a sinner, I'm tempted to fill my Twitter account and my Facebook page with statements that will make you think I'm awesome, right? And because I'm a sinner, I'm tempted to think more highly of myself than I should. Now, in other words, I'm just like Peter. And I think probably many of us are just like Peter. He's fishing for a compliment. He's fishing for affirmation. He needs these words of affirmation. And then look at how Jesus responds to this. Look at verse 29. It says, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay, and here's what we're seeing here, Emmaus. We're seeing the grace of Jesus. But by the way that he responds, we're getting an up-close and personal view of the grace of Jesus. Because notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for his pride. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for being all about himself. I mean, think about it. So Peter says, look, Jesus, we've left everything in order to follow you, Jesus. And think about all the ways that Jesus could have responded to that, right? I mean, he could have straight up rebuked him. I mean, Jesus could have looked at him and said, of course you left everything. I'm Jesus. Like, I'm the son of the living God. Or I'm the guy that, like, Moses and David and Elijah and on and on and on, these guys all talked about. I'm him. Right? I'm more valuable. Finding me is more valuable than finding a hidden treasure. I'm more valuable than a pearl of great price. Right? I'm more of a treasure than any treasure this fallen world has to offer. So, of course, you followed me. Of course, you left everything to follow me because you hit the jackpot when you followed me. Like, of course you can. What do you want, a cookie? But you want a trophy? I'm Jesus. I'm the Savior. Look at this prophecy and this prophecy and this prophecy. That's me, right? I mean, think about it. Jesus could have straight up rebuked Peter, but he doesn't rebuke Peter. Instead, he responds gracefully to Peter and Kay. And here's what's interesting. Specifically, what does he do? He lists three promises that Peter can take confidence in, and three promises that every single person throughout human history who chooses to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus and follow Jesus and worship Jesus, every single follower of Jesus can bank on these three promises. And here's what they are. Look at what they are. They're listed in verse 30. He tells us what they are in verse 30. Three promises are this. Number one, you will receive blessings 100-fold because of your faith in Jesus. Promise number two, you will receive persecution because of your faith in Jesus. And promise number three, you will receive eternal life because of your faith in Jesus. Now, again, here's what we're doing. Remember, we're looking at each one of these three promises. We're picking them apart, and then we're asking, how does that apply to my life, 2011, Northeast suburbs of Atlanta, living out in my context? How do these three promises apply to my life? Do I believe them? How do they apply? What's going on? Okay, so here we go. First of all, if you're taking notes, number one, Jesus guarantees that if you surrender to him, then you will be blessed 100-fold, quote, in this life. Do not miss that. He promised that if you surrender to him, if you trust in him, then you will be blessed 100-fold now in this time, it says, quote, now in this time. Okay, so think about that. Jesus is, he's literally promising that for those who follow him, they will experience enormous blessings in this life right here on this earth. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question, what does this mean? Because what's curious is Jesus even says that we will be blessed. In the text, he says, we will be blessed 100-fold with things like houses and lands. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. There are some preachers who look at this text and go, you'll be blessed 100-fold now in this time. Houses, lands, jackpot. So God exists to make you healthy, and God exists to make you wealthy, and God exists to open up that 401k in the sky and just pour wealth down into your life, because that's his goal, right? And if you have real faith, and if you have real trust, and if you're really a son or a daughter of the kingdom, then it will show in your bank account. There are actually people who teach this. Okay, now let me tell you, that is not what this means at all. Like, really, not even close. This is not what Jesus is communicating here, that somehow if you'll just trust in him and you'll tithe and you'll, like, sow a seed of finances in the right ministry, then he will somehow open up the floodgates of heaven and you'll have more property and you'll have more houses and you'll be able to take lots of vacations in the south of France. That's not what he's saying. Be absolutely clear. That is not what he's saying. And we know this for a few obvious reasons. Like, when you read the text, here's what's crazy. When you just read it, You know, when you read the whole Bible, you know this isn't what Jesus is saying for a few reasons. Number one, think about this. Just 10 minutes ago, the same chapter, a couple verses up, just 10 minutes ago, Jesus just got finished commanding a rich man, a wealthy man, to give away all of his money. Okay, so let me ask you. Like, if God exists in order to make us wealthy, why in the world would Jesus tell this guy, give away all your stuff? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Secondly, here's the other thing. If Jesus was implying that God wants us all to be wealthy, then why is it that these very guys that he's talking to on this day were never wealthy? And again, how do you know that? From reading the Bible. Example, so we're told in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, that one day Peter and John, who were right here on this day, by the way, Peter and John, they're walking through Jerusalem, and there's a paralyzed man, and the paralyzed man is just kind of sitting there, and he's begging for money, because that's what you did. You begged for money when you were paralyzed, because you needed to be taken care of. So this guy's sitting there, and he's begging for money, and Peter and John walk by him, and when this guy begs Peter for money, his response to him is, silver or gold I have not, but I give you Jesus. Got no money, but I give you Jesus. So we know that disciples were never wealthy. Additionally, we also know that the Apostle Paul was never wealthy. Here's how we know the Apostle Paul's never wealthy, because he told us how poor he was. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul claims to be hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, and homeless. Okay, so not only does he not have a lot of money, he doesn't even have a house. And then additionally, we know that the first century Christians weren't wealthy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 tells us the first century Christians were actually having their property plundered. They were having their goods stolen because they were Christians. So even what they did have was being taken away from them. Hey, and then finally, here's how we know Jesus isn't saying that God exists to make you wealthy and give you a lot of money. We know that because Jesus doesn't just promise to bless us with 100-fold houses and lands, but he also in here promises to bless us 100-fold with brothers, sisters, mothers, and children. All right, so the question we got to ask is, what exactly is he promising here? But like, what exactly does that mean? Okay, and here's the answer. When Jesus promises us 100-fold blessing of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, he's promising you a new family. He's promising you a new community. He's promising you a new society. Okay, specifically, he's promising you the church. This is what Jesus is promising here. Jesus is promising that those who follow him, you'll be blessed 100-fold. How? You get the church. So if we trust in him, then we become members of a brand new family knit together by the Holy Spirit because of our love and faith in Jesus and because of our love for the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what Jesus is promising here. Okay, and as a family, as this family called the church, we live in relationship with one another. And we care about one another. And we help bear the burdens of one another, right? Okay, and because we're family, so because you're my brother in Christ, and because you're my sister in Christ, here's what that means. Mi casa, su casa, right? I'm not saying you give me your house. What I am saying is, you have me into your home, I have you into my home. We get to know each other. We open up our homes to one another. I care deeply about your marriage thriving. You care deeply about my marriage thriving. I care deeply about your kids growing up in the ways of the Lord. You care deeply about my kids growing up in the ways of the Lord. And when you have a need, I care and I want to do something about it. And when I have a need, you care and you want to do something about it. And we humbly confess sin to one another. And we gladly pray for one another. And we sincerely encourage one another. And sometimes in love, we correct and rebuke one another. Because as Sister Sledge once said, in all of her wisdom, we are family. Amen? Those of you over 40? We're family. That's the point here. This is what Jesus is promising. And see, church, I mean, here's the deal. This is why it is so tragic that so many people in our culture attend church services every week without ever truly belonging to a local church. That's tragic, man. It's not tragic because I'm saying it's tragic. It's tragic because when that happens, you're missing out on a kingdom promise. Well, there's so many in our culture that they attend church services, but there's never really any deep relationships. There's never any really covenant commission, signing the dotted line, I'm in, baby. There's never any roll up my sleeves to serve others in the name of Jesus. You attend, you stare at the back of some dude's neck for an hour. You listen, you sing a few songs. You listen to a preacher preach a sermon. You criticize the service after it's over, and then you leave. And you're never known. You're never known. And this is a tragedy because a kingdom promise of Jesus is that if you surrender to him, then you will be blessed a hundredfold with a huge, loving, caring, committed, grace-filled spiritual family called the church. That's what the church is supposed to be. And see, here's the thing. Some of you don't have to be convinced of this at all, right? So, see, some of you, you've experienced this. Some of you know what it means to have relationships with other followers of Jesus that are so deep and so rich and so significant that they even are more meaningful than the relationships you have with blood. And so some of you are like, I'm preaching it, and you're like, yeah, got it. You had me at let's start with. Because you've tasted it, you've seen it, you've experienced this. And this is how the church is supposed to operate. So get this, the first promise that Jesus makes is this: follow me, surrender to me, you get a church, you get a family. So what that means is this, Emmaus, this gathering right here, this is a promise of Jesus being fulfilled in your life right now. Don't take that for granted, man. Don't take that too lightly. Well, I'll show up whenever because it's whatever. No, this is a promise of Jesus being fulfilled in your life right now. So for those of you who are angry at the Lord right now and going, where is he? Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Bam, he's right here. His promises are fulfilled right here. Okay, so he's promising us a new spiritual family, also known as the church. Okay, look at the second thing that Jesus promises here. If you're taking notes, number two, Jesus guarantees that if we surrender to him, if we follow him, we will be persecuted. He guarantees that if we follow him, we will be persecuted. Okay, so look at look at what he says again. Let's start again in verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Notice he leaves out fathers because we have a father, it's God, right? And children and lands. And then look at that, with persecutions. You got to love how Jesus just slips that in there, right? It's so awesome. Houses and children and mothers and sisters and brothers and lands, and you're going to get beaten. Anybody ready to sign up yet? It sounds fun, doesn't it? This is a promise of Jesus. See, here's the interesting thing about persecution. In our culture, there's essentially, and even in the church, man, there's essentially two beliefs about persecution. It's bad, and it should be avoided at all costs. I mean, isn't that weird? That's the main belief about persecution. Two main beliefs about persecution in our culture. It's bad. It's a bad thing, and we should avoid persecution at all costs. Now, here's what's honestly, insane, especially if you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't buy into this. This is one of those things that just kind of throws you off because the Bible is very clear that those two things aren't true. So the Bible tells us something very, very different about persecution because the Bible communicates this. Persecution is a blessing and persecution should be welcomed by followers of Jesus. I know that sounds crazy. I know. Like, but you got to understand, Emmaus, this is exactly what God communicates in the scriptures. Okay, so let me show you. For example, write these scriptures down. Maybe look them up later in your missional community. Maybe you guys can read them out loud just for a little project. Talk about these. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, the words of Jesus, red letter words of Jesus, right? We love those, right? Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, church, according to this scripture, persecution is a good thing. Why? Because it's proof that you're going to heaven. How about this? John 15, verse 20, Jesus says this, "Remember the word that I said to you." By the way, anytime Jesus says remember something, you know he really wants us to remember. It's very important. "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So according to that scripture, persecution is a blessing. Persecution is a good thing. Why? Because it's proof that we're following Jesus. Or how about this, church? Acts 14, verse 22. "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." So persecution is a blessing. Why? Because it's through persecution that God is humbling us and making us more like Jesus and making us fit for his kingdom. Now, how about this? 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So persecution is a blessing. It's a good thing. Why? Because it's proof that you're living a godly life. Loving Jesus, adoring Jesus, following Jesus, worshiping Jesus unashamedly. Or how about this? 2 Corinthians 12:10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So persecution is a blessing. Being oppressed is a blessing. Experiencing pushback because of our faith in Jesus and commitment to Jesus is a blessing. Why? Because in those moments of persecution, according to 2 Corinthians 12:10, the Holy Spirit comes in and ministers to me, comforts me, and strengthens me. He's near. Or how about this one? Maybe the most powerful, arguably the most powerful text on persecution in the entire Bible, 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So according to that scripture, persecution is a blessing. Why? Because when I'm persecuted, I am able to glorify God in an extraordinarily powerful way, unlike any other opportunity I have to glorify him. Because when I'm persecuted and when I'm beaten and when I'm thrown in jail, I'm able to display for the world to see that my faith in Jesus matters more to me than my pain threshold. And my faith in Jesus matters more to me than losing my loved ones for a time. And my faith in Jesus matters more to me than an Iranian prison cell and the threat of being hanged. You see it? It's important stuff. The promise of Jesus is that we will be persecuted. Okay, so here's the bottom line. The Bible is clear that if you are a worshiper of Jesus and, it's important, and if you are intentionally living on mission for Jesus, which means that we're intentionally live to spread the name and the fame of Jesus. We want to have intentional conversations with people around us about Jesus and how good he is and how he's changed our lives and his gospel and his goodness. If you're worshiping him and if you're living on mission for him, then you will be persecuted, church. You will be. And here's the thing. It may not look like Yusef Nardakhani's persecution. It probably won't. Like, you probably won't be thrown in prison and have the threat of being executed. But according to Jesus, you will be persecuted. You may be ridiculed. You may be laughed at. You might be demoted. You might be called one or two or three of any number of names, like intolerant and narrow-minded and right-winged and Bible thumper and homophobic and hateful and instigator and judgmental, religious wingnut. I mean, there's a lot of different names. But don't forget this, church. As much as persecution may hurt, persecution is part of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Or say it this way, it comes with the territory. According to Jesus, that's what it looks like to be a Christian. Like, okay, I'll even go as far as to say this. a Christian who is not experiencing some sort of persecution, which, by the way, the Greek word for persecution literally means harassment and oppression. Diogmos, harassment, oppression. A person who is not experiencing some sort of persecution because of their faith in Jesus is probably not living on mission for Jesus. You may attend church weekly. You may like reading Christian books. You might even really enjoy Bible studies. But are you building relationships with people who do not know Jesus Christ and therefore experiencing some sort of persecution, pushback, harassment? Or are you intentionally having conversations with the people around you who don't have a relationship with Jesus and therefore experiencing some sort of persecution, right? Pushback, harassment, oppression. Are you obeying Jesus even when it hurts to obey him socially and financially and relationally and therefore experiencing persecution? Because this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus according to Jesus. And someone, a Christian, a follower of Christ who's not somehow experiencing persecution somewhere and oppression somewhere and harassment somewhere because of their faith is probably not intentionally living on mission for Jesus. Okay, in the same way, I'll say this, church. Any church that is not experiencing persecution from the culture, but instead is just happily accepted by everybody, is probably not intentionally living on mission. Probably not boldly proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus there. Okay, let me, see, here's the thing. Here's what you need to know. We're a young church, right? So we have a few things that we own, right? We got a little sign we put out on Satellite Boulevard every Sunday. We pray people see it and bring them in, Jesus, right? And we're a young church and we're seeing people come in and doing our membership classes. But the reality is we're kind of a blip on the map, right? But here's the reality. As we continue to grow and as we continue to commit ourselves to the mission and as we continue by God's grace to advance, here's what's going to happen. There will be moments when as a church, we take stands on a particular issue and it's very unpopular to take a stand like that on this particular issue, and as a result, we will experience persecution. That's just reality. Well, let me show you how this works out. And I'm just using this because it's a real life example, okay? So last March, a book comes out by one of the most influential pastors in the world, not just America, the world. And in this particular book, this particular pastor took a theological stance where he said that in the end, hell will be empty. No one will be in hell. And in reality, everyone will be in heaven. And that's the way this whole thing is eventually going to play out. Well, just so you know, when you read the Bible, what you find is that's something we call a false teaching. It's false doctrine. It's a lie. Now, here's the thing. When that book hit the shelves, you had two kinds of churches. You had the churches who said nothing in fear that someone in their church may be offended if you say something, so we'll say nothing, we'll play it safe. And then you had the churches who did what the Bible says to do in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, contend for the faith. These are the churches where the pastor stood up and said, hey, everybody, sheep, I love you, so beware of the wolves. Beware of this doctrine and beware of this teaching and beware of this book, okay? Because as the great theologian John Calvin once said, John Calvin said this, a dog barks when his master is attacked, therefore I would be a coward if I witnessed God's truth being attacked and yet said nothing. And so you had churches where pastors stood up and said, listen, church, read this. That's wrong. Read this. Now, here's what was interesting. Here's how this played out. Curiously, the pastors who stood up and warned their people about these things, you know what happened? They were labeled not only by the culture, but by many Christians as mean and hateful and narrow and prideful. Because here's the weird thing about our culture today. Our culture is, it's kind of, when you look at our culture, when you observe our culture, it's sort of like looking at a photo negative, where we call wrong, right, we call right, wrong, we call up, down, we call down, up. And here's what I mean by that. We look at something like arrogance and we call it humility, and we look at something like humility and we call it arrogance. So you can go to a church where the majority of what the pastor says is about himself, and it's stories about himself and things about himself and everything about himself. Very little Bible, but a lot about himself. And people will leave that place going, that guy's so transparent. He's so humble. He just spent an hour talking about himself. But then you go to a church where the guy stands up and says, everybody, listen to this. Here's what this said. Thus saith the Lord. Listen, here's what God said, okay? If you don't agree, agree with God now. Like, agree with him. Repent. Agree with him. And what will happen is people will leave that church and go, how prideful. What a prideful man. What an arrogant man. When all he did was preach you a truth that would have been true had he never even been born. So we call pride humility, and we call humility pride. And so as a result of pastors who stepped up and did what the Bible told them to do, they were persecuted. Well, you know what? Of course they were. Because that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. See, here's the reality, church. Any church that remains faithful to the mission of Jesus will take some shots like a good soldier does. And any follower of Jesus that remains faithful to the mission of Jesus will take some shots as a good soldier does. But here's the difference. When we take our shots, you know what we do? We don't lick our wounds and cry about it. According to Jesus, according to the New Testament, we rejoice because we have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. It's a privilege to share in his suffering, okay? So at the end of the day, after we take our shots, we rejoice because Jesus promised persecution. And of course it's going to happen. Then finally, look at the third promise of Jesus, church. Number three, if you're taking notes. Number three, Jesus guarantees that those who surrender to him, turn from their sin and surrender to him, they will have eternal life. They'll have eternal life. So here's what this means. This is awesome to me. In other words, if we trust him and believe him and follow him, you will never again have to fear death. I want you to think about how crazy that is. According to the scriptures, according to the word, if you trust him and believe in him and hope in him, you will never again have to fear death. Okay, so Jesus being clear on two things here when he promises eternal life here in verse 30. Number one, he's promising that there is such a thing as eternal life. Like it's real, what we call heaven, like it's real. And then secondly, Jesus being clear that it's by trusting in him and his gospel that people get to experience eternal life. Okay, and here's the thing. Heaven is an interesting topic, right? Because everybody's fascinated with it in spite of what you believe, your religious belief, in spite of what your cultural belief is. Everybody seems to be fascinated with the topic of heaven. So for example, I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems like every time somebody writes a book about heaven, it just like shoots to the top of the bestseller list like a rocket, right? I mean, back in the day in the 90s, it was a book, I Saw Heaven. That was like the first one on the scene. Some guy was like, I died, I saw heaven. Here's what I saw. Everybody bought it, right? Sold tons of copies, right? And then in more recent years, you had 90 Minutes in Heaven. And then there was a book actually called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And then right now, today, this week, the number two bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list is a book called Heaven is for Real. Okay, and what this shows you, in spite of what you may believe about those books, what this proves to us is this. Everybody's fascinated by heaven, man. Everybody's fascinated with the idea of life after death in a place that we call heaven. Now here's what's curious. According to statistics, 74% of Americans today, all Americans, currently believe in heaven. But what's weird is very few Americans actually agree with how a person gets there. So in other words, these are just straight up stats. For example, 89% of American Hindus believe that multiple different religions can lead to eternal life. 86% of American Buddhists believe that ultimately, a lot of different religions can lead you to eternal life. 82% of American Jews believe that multiple religions lead to eternal life. 79% of American Catholics believe that different religions can lead you to eternal life. Here's the craziest one. Here's the one that blows your mind. 57% of people like in evangelical churches, like churches like this one that are preaching about Jesus, like believe that many different ways can lead to heaven. Now, here's the thing, church. What this proves is that there's a lot of different people who believe that there's a lot of different ways to get to heaven. And here's the conundrum you're in. It's kind of a catch-22 situation. It really is. Because if you don't believe that there are many different ways to get to heaven, then what's going to happen is ultimately you're probably going to be labeled as being mean, hateful, narrow-minded, possibly even a bigot. But if you do believe that there are many different ways to get to heaven, the problem is you disagree with Jesus. So like, what's one to do? So like, I'm either mean, hateful, and bigoted, or I disagree with Jesus. Because when you read the scriptures, you find that Jesus taught something very, very different than that. For example, John 3:18, Jesus says this: whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So in other words, we attain eternal life by believing and trusting in Jesus, according to Jesus. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And we could ask ourselves that question. Do we believe this? So according to Jesus, it's by trusting in him that we get eternal life. Or John 14:6, the one that seems to show up in every single sermon we ever hear, right? Where Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or Romans 10:9-13 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So according to that, the way that we're saved, the way that we're right with God, the way that we attain eternal life is by calling Jesus Lord. Or the final one, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the only name that has saving power is Jesus, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not the Dalai Lama, not the Pope, not Mary, not Moses. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus' name has the power to save. Now, here's the thing. You got to understand, I know this is not popular. I know that. I know that. It's not popular. And if you're here today, and if you don't believe that at all, you know what I'd love to do? Just enter an open dialogue with you. Let's go to coffee. You can ask me any question you want to. I'll probably will say I don't know to most of them. But I'll bring this. And we'll talk about this, because ultimately I believe this, and you can ask questions about this. But you gotta know, I know this is not popular to preach on and teach on. I know that, because we live in a pluralistic, all roads lead to heaven, all dogs go to heaven society, where nobody wants to hear there's one way and it's this way. But here's the thing you gotta understand, Emmaus. I didn't write the book, man. I didn't write this. It's what I say all the time. So the newspaper man comes by your house early in the morning, throws the newspaper out the window. You look at it. You don't like the story on the front page. You don't run out to the newspaper man's car, drag him out of his side window, beat him, and leave him in the street, right? Because, he didn't write it. You got a problem with the paper. You take it up with the editor. He approved the stuff. He decided what went in the paper. Same deal here. I'm just kind of delivering the news. I believe the news because of who wrote it, but I'm just, delivering it to you today. I didn't write this. My name's not on this. My name's Anson. I don't even have a biblical name. My name's not in here accidentally, man. It's not my word. These are the words of Jesus. According to Jesus, here in Mark chapter 10, eternal life is available to all who will surrender to him as Lord. Okay, now, what you think about that? Eternal life. You think about that, man? Eternal life. We can't even conceive of it. Eternal life. Forever. forever in the presence of God, worshiping God, adoring God, magnifying God, enjoying God, experiencing God. No more pain, no more grieving, no more sadness, no more sin, no more death, no more need, no more boredom, no more traffic, no more diets, no more presidential elections, no more bills, no more Mondays, no more doubting. Amen? Come on, man. Y'all with me? I'm just going to tell you, man, if you can't say amen to eternal life, you need a defibrillator. I'm just telling you. Like, if eternal life does not get you excited, then something's wrong, right? So here's the thing, church. Here's what I need you to understand. Because I know some of us are hurting. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are grieving. Some of us are doubting. Some of us are in financial turmoil. Some of us, our family hates us. Can I remind you of something? If your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ, can I remind you of something? No matter how bad things are right now, this world is the closest to hell you'll ever get. That's why we ought to amen. That's why we ought to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise him in this place, turn Pentecostal, go crazy, say a shout of joy, sing a new song to the Lord. I'm telling you. If your trust and your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, this world is the closest to hell you will ever get. You may get cancer. Church, you may get cancer. I may get cancer. The hope that I have in Jesus is that though I get cancer and though the doctors can do nothing and though cancer is eating away at my body, that cancer eating away at my body is the closest to hell I will ever get. You may lose your job. And you struggle. And if you're a man, it's kind of your identity. That's what we do, guys. We make our job our identity. And so you lose your job, and now your identity's gone. You got to find it in the gospel. And so you struggle, and your whole world's ripped out from under you. Here's what you need to know, men. You losing that job, that layoff, is the closest to hell you will ever, ever, ever get. You may be foreclosed on. You may lose your home. And because you lose your home, you're forced to move in with your mother-in-law. Moving in, this is not going to sound good. Make sure your mom doesn't hear this, baby. Moving in with your mother-in-law is the closest to hell you will ever get. I love my mother-in-law. She's awesome. Do you see that, church? Can we rejoice in that? Do we believe that? Do you live each day with that in view? And do you live each day with that in mind? As a Christian, I should live every single day with eternity in view because Jesus promised it. You'll receive eternal life. So here's what that means. As a Christian, I should never be afraid to die. Why would I fear death? So I'm going to die and get Jesus. Okay. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said that while he was in prison, waiting for them to tell him whether or not he was going to die, just like Pastor Youssef. And he said, as he's contemplating death, to live is Christ. If I go on living, I'll keep preaching Jesus, living for Jesus, worshiping Jesus. If I die, get Jesus. Where's the loss? This world is the closest to hell you'll ever get if you're a follower of Jesus. The flip side of that and the tragedy of that and the darkness of all that is if you refuse him and if you refuse to believe and refuse to trust him and refuse to acknowledge Christ as the Son of the living God, the one who paid the penalty for your sin on a cross so that you might have eternal life, so that you might be justified before God. He paid a penalty. He died a death that you yourself deserve to die. And if you refuse to turn from your sinful ways and trust in him, then according to the scriptures, this world is the closest to heaven you'll ever get. And all its brokenness, and all its tragedy, and all of its pain, with all of its tears. Let's look up, church. Let's look up. Let's look up to Jesus. Let's look up to eternity. Okay, now here's the thing. Here's where we're going to end. Jesus promises us three things here. Remember the three things. So when we look at the three things, when we separate the three things, we see Jesus promising us community, so the church. Jesus promising us a mission, so we get persecution, we're going to be opposed, and Jesus promising us eternity, which means heaven forever. Now, let me give you a warning. Now that we've talked about the promises, give you a quick warning. Let's be careful as a church that we never focus exclusively on one of those promises while ignoring the other two. Because if we do that, that makes for a very unhealthy church. Let me tell you what I mean. Some churches exclusively focus on community. And just so you know, new church plants are notorious for this. Because they always start off with like a smaller group of people, and that smaller group of people gets to really, really enjoy and like one another. And so the idea is, church is my social club, kind of a click for Jesus. It's me and 100 of my closest friends, and I like it that way. New people come in, I don't engage them. New people don't come in, I don't meet them, I don't shake their hand. I don't even really like new people being here. I like it the way it is because it's our thing. No, it's not. It's Jesus's thing. And what happens when we focus exclusively on community and just it's just us and our huddle, what happens is the church never grows and no one ever comes to know Christ and no one ever gets baptized. And the pastor, his main role becomes he's a glorified MC who exists to put on ice cream socials and Yahtzee nights so the church clique can hang out. That's not a healthy church. Can we agree on that? Yes, community, yes, engaging one another in relationship. Yes, we love one another, but mission too, eternity too. Now, there are other churches who focus exclusively on the mission. No time for community, man. And we'll think about heaven later. We got a mission, so church growth strategy has become really, really, really important. And the Sunday service is everything. It's all about that hour on Sunday, and people kind of feel like cattle because the philosophy is let's get them out, let's get them in here, let's get them seated, let's get them a sermon, let's get them out so we can get more in. And unfortunately, those places feel, you feel more like an army than a family. And that's dangerous. There's always another hill to climb. There's always another initiative. There's always another capital campaign. There's always another thing, another hill to take. And nobody really has deep relationships with one another because there's no time for that because there's always another task at hand. Now, believe me, I'm not saying we should just not focus on a mission. I'm saying you focus on the mission, but you also focus on eternity and community. And then the other danger is we focus only on eternity or exclusively on eternity. And there's a lot of churches in our culture that do that. Some churches sadly focus only on eternity. And what that means is these are the churches that, you ever heard the phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? Not interested in being culturally relevant, which means just speaking the language of the culture they're in. Not interested in that. When you ask them, what's a missionary? They go, I know what a missionary is. A missionary lives in Africa. We send money to them. I'm not a missionary. I live in Atlanta. I live in Atlanta. I just want to go to church. I want to sing in the sweet by and by every single Sunday. I'll put in my request now every Sunday in the sweet by and by, and I'll fly away, baby, every single Sunday. And I want to shop at Lifeway for my overpriced bad art, and then I just want to complain about how evil Democrats are and wait for the rapture. Like, we laugh, but how many... That is not a healthy church, man. See, here's the thing. Here's the key. As a church, here's what a healthy church looks like. We're a community of spirit-filled believers living intentionally on mission for Jesus while we rejoice and focus on eternity. That's healthy church. A community of spirit-filled followers of Jesus living intentionally on mission for Jesus, loving people because God loves people, and our enemy isn't people. Our enemy is the enemy, Satan. And so we love people because God loves them, and we intentionally live to share with them the greatest news ever told, which is Jesus. And we live with eternity in view. If this world is the closest to hell we'll ever get. Now, three questions to close with. One, think about this. Are you experiencing true community? Are you? Do you have a group of believers, followers of Jesus, that you're growing in relationship with God with, transparency with, confessing sin to, praying for, sharing life with? Are you involved in a missional community? It's the way we do it here. I'm not saying if you're not in one, you're not a Christian, but are you experiencing community? Missional community is an awesome way to do it. You need to be experiencing community. If you're not, fill out the gold sheet of paper, put it in the basket so that you can experience one of the promises of Jesus. Second question, are you being persecuted because you're living your life on mission for Jesus to spread his good name? Are you experiencing any harassment, oppression, pushback, snide remarks? Anybody rolling their eyes at you? Anybody calling you names? Kidding around with you in a way that we know it's a jab? Is that happening? It should be. And then last question. Are you looking forward to eternity? Ask it this way. Do you know Jesus? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior? Those of you who have, when's the last time you slowed down? You sat in the presence of a holy God. And you thanked him for the promise of eternity in the midst of your suffering. Let's pray.